Our scripture reading for today is 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. The whole chapter. Yeah. So the chapter 2 of 1 Peter in its entirety. Okay.
Sorry.
You're the boss. All right, starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to continue in our study there this morning and hopefully make some headway as we lay down some more key ideas for where we move in the future and all of this. Before we jump there, let me mention two things quickly. Number one, Mike Holbein will be downstairs outside the doors waiting to collar you the moment you leave the building to sign up for the men's retreat. Now, I think he's only going to sign up men, but you never know. Mike's a little bit zealous. So watch out, but he will be looking for you. I signed up online this week, and so we need to make sure that gets done. And second, as you know, Al has been away here for a few weeks back up at Cape Cod, where he loves to be. And as the Lord would have it, he's preaching at Nauset Baptist Church this morning, which is always where he is when he's up there, and they've been a part of that church for a long time. And we have the pleasure of having Steve Kitchens and his family. He's the pastor at Nauset Baptist Church. So while Al is up there, the mice is away playing somewhere. But we're glad to have them with us this morning. Glad they could worship with us. 1 Peter, and we've already had these verses read for us. One of the chief ways that the gospel has been most harmed in our day is in how it's often presented as a cure for difficult circumstances rather than a cure for sin-sick souls. That ends up being a perversion of the gospel when it's all said and done. This guy is David Berkowitz. Some of you will recognize him and some of you won't. It might be a little before your time. David Berkowitz was known as the son of Sam Killer in New York City in the late 70s. He murdered six people and injured quite a number of others, although he's been convicted of murdering six and is serving six consecutive life sentences. And he's currently, I think, in Sullivan Correctional Facility. If the gospel that we preach isn't a gospel for someone like him and in circumstances that will never change, because he will never exit prison, six consecutive life sentences, not concurrent. If the gospel we preach isn't the same for him that we preach to everyone else, then we've got a problem. If it's all a gospel about how God can make you happy and make your circumstances right, we've missed the gospel. The gospel must be relevant to each person, no matter what their circumstances, in all places, at all times, and under all circumstances. And if that's not so, we've got to go back and find out why. In 1987, David Berkowitz believed the gospel and was born again. He has quite a ministry in prison these days. But he's never going to leave that place. And so the gospel that has changed him is a gospel that must meet him there in his circumstances and must be able to meet the needs that he has in that place. It's this approach to the gospel that forms so much of the core of Peter's letter to his hearers as we've been going through it. And we're going to come back to that point before we're done here. But for now, you're going to remember that last time we began looking at Christians living supernaturally under the authority of human government. We saw that in these verses, starting in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And we looked at that as the first of five spheres of life that the gospel in the believer is to sustain us in and to inform everything that we do. How we are to begin living supernaturally under the authority of human government. So while it's there, and while we submit to its lawful ways, nevertheless, we live supernaturally in static with it. That was the first of the five spheres that Peter's addressing. And in each one of these, and you can see the others, they aren't highlighted yet, he's teasing out what it means to live our royal priesthood. Remember our threefold identity that he unpacked for us at the beginning of the book? That we have become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. A people for God's own possession. That's what a Christian is. And we carry that identity with us into the world in every place that we go. And so far, as we've seen, and some of you even mentioned this last week after we talked, we've seen first and foremost that that's countercultural. The Christian living this way, learning how to interact properly with things like human government, is countercultural. The culture would have us put our hope and trust in politics, in things of that nature. You remember the hymn that was sung as the children of Israel saw the chariots of Egypt vanquished in the waters of the Red Sea, and how Miriam led the song, "Some Trust in Chariots," which is a picture of military strength, and "Some in Horses," which is a picture of wealth. But we will trust in the name of our God. That's where our hope is. And so that's countercultural. Our culture wants us to deal with things the way they do rather than the way Scripture calls us to it. And it's also counter-Christian cultural. And I say that only because, as we began talking about the way the gospel is presented in our day, so much of the gospel today is centered around, well, God's going to make you wealthy and happy and wise, and life is just going to be great. And I'm afraid the gospel speaks against that kind of Christian culture. Peter's whole letter is to people who are suffering and whose situations won't change. Some of our situations can and will change, but not all of them. How are we going to live rightly with God and for the world as God's royal priests if we don't take that in properly? And lastly, it's counterintuitive. This is not natural to the human being. This is not the way that we would ordinarily think of things. Certainly counterintuitive to our natural responses. But it is an awesome and expansive way of seeing and living life. And one which we've stated before can only be accomplished by living in the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. So as we look at this passage again, let me remind you, if you've not been with us from the beginning of this, following the steps that Peter is giving us here is not a way to be saved. This is the way of life for those who have already come to know Christ, are already in Him by saving faith, and are called to live for Him then in a prophetic way to our world around us. It speaks into the world. It's life which itself is a living message, and often, and hear this, the world doesn't grasp it. But that's not our problem. It's God's job to make it effective. It's our job to live it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the validation for having done this will have to wait until Christ returns. We may not see it in our generation. We may not see it in our day. It's to live ever mindful that those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are this chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, and set here with a divine goal that rises above everything else and informs everything else we do. And he gives that to us in this wonderful phrase, that you may proclaim. This is why we're those three things. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those are our marching orders. That's our purpose. That's our goal. That everywhere we go, we may be the means of making known to the world the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's your ministry. That's the ministry of the church. This is what we're called to. And when we go off into other directions, we ruin the very thing that he's called us to. This is our purpose, to make God known in the saving work of Jesus Christ by living his life out in the power of the Spirit. And I dare say, if we give ourselves wholly to that, we won't have much time or energy left over to entangle us in a host of other things that won't be quite as productive. This is the call. And Peter's giving this again to people who were wrenched out of their homes, exiled out of Rome, thrown into this vast expanse in northern Turkey, spread out into a culture they didn't know, that didn't care for them, and that left them as socially marginalized individuals. And unless I miss my guess, as we're watching what's happening in our own nation, we're going to become less and less part of the cultural norm. So we need to be ready for that. That's what this book is all about. That's this for Peter's initial readers, it was addressing them right in the middle of it. For us, it's catching us right on the cusp as we're beginning to move into that environment in this land. So this morning, we want to look at the second sphere. The first was dealing with human government, and the second is dealing with, we'll just call it the workplace for ease, because it's addressed, in fact, to servants, but we'll see how that works out. So what does it look like to carry out our priesthood in the workplace? Some of you have jobs now. Some of you will have jobs in the future. Some of you have retired from jobs. But it affects all of us in how we interact with those who may have authority over us, not the kind of governmental authority, but the boss, the one who has some authority over us in the workplace, and how we respond to that. And I can speak to this as someone who has failed miserably in this at times. Let me give you a little side note here. I had been hired by a local bank to work as a courier for them in their electronic payroll division. Over time, my boss thought I was somewhat bright and at least teachable. And so she came to me and said, I want to give you a promotion and a raise, to which I said, thank the Lord, this is a good thing. So they said, but before we can make that transition, we need to hire your replacement, and we want you to train your replacement. I said, that's great, happy to do it. So they hired this guy, Bruce, nice kid. We hung around a lot together, ended up swimming in the canal and doing things we shouldn't have done, but good guy. And so Bruce takes the job, and I've trained him for about 2 weeks. And about the third week in, he happens to mention he can't believe what they're paying him to do this job. And he spills a number. Well, the number is higher than what I'm now going to earn with my promotion and my raise. Well, I got ticked off. I mean, I did not act counterintuitively. I acted very intuitively. And so it's Thanksgiving. And we're off for the Thanksgiving weekend, except there's a problem at the data processing center. And they call me and say, we need you to come in and fix it. And I'm ticked off. And I said, no, it's Thanksgiving. I'm staying home with my family. Well, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, I go in to see my boss. She can tell I'm ticked off, and I am ticked off. She says, I'm going to write you up for this. I said, good. Because I was angry. Now, it's a few months later, and my pastor is preaching on a passage of Scripture, that terrible parable. Lots of them are terrible parables, but that terrible parable where Jesus talks about getting guys, a rich landowner going out and hiring some men in the morning and then hiring them again at noon and then hiring them later in the day, and he paid them all the same thing. And then he says to the ones who thought they were going to get paid more because they worked the whole day, he said, well, wait a minute, can't I be generous to this other one without harming you? Didn't I? I'm keeping my contract with you. And I realized she had kept her contract with me, and it was up to her discretion to hire somebody else at another price. And don't you just hate it when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit? I'd since left the job. This is maybe 2 years later. So I called her up, and I went back and made an appointment. And she came out to meet me in the hall, and after 2 years, she was still ticked off. Why are you here? And I said, I've come here to apologize to you. I've come here to tell you that I had no right to respond to you that way. That was a sinful response, and as a servant of Jesus Christ, I can't let that go unmet. And can I have your forgiveness, please? And she cried. Heathen as she was, she cried. And she left. And about 5 years later, I ran into her in a grocery store. And she said, oh, I need to tell you something. My daughter was born again. And she's been witnessing to me, and I've come to Christ. See, it wasn't my initial response that could be useful. It was the supernatural response that I needed that could be useful. God was gracious in allowing a few years gap for that to come about. But that's what he's calling us to, see? I know we can answer these things in the flesh, but that's not where he wants us. So what does it look like to carry out our priesthood in the workplace? I took my priest garment off for a while there. I didn't want to be a priest there. I just wanted to be a grumbling employee. So let's go back to the text. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Her. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Big whoop. You've done something wrong, you get punished for it, and you endure it. Well, that's fine. That should only be expected. But if when you... I think big whoop is in the Greek. It's in there. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So building off of the previous portion of our human relationship to government, this portion speaks to us about our employment. And Peter addresses this portion to servants in verse 18. To servants. We could use the term employee, although the servants in this context were a little more bound to their employers than we are. They were slaves. And as we mentioned last time, they were the lowest caste in Roman society. They were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. While many of them obtained wealth and could own their own homes and have their own families, nevertheless, their lives were not their own. They were not considered citizens. They didn't have rights in the kingdom the way we would think of. And they were also seen as part of the household, which is a thing that Peter's expanding here in three different ways. So Peter's making sure that we disconnect ourselves from the social compartments that often govern us, and again, think of ourselves in biblical terms. And in the process, he elevates the powerless to remember that if they are in Christ, that they too are still his chosen race and royal priesthood and a holy nation, even in their supposedly powerless place. And in the process, can still carry out God's divine strategy in the world. Maybe you don't know that you can do that at work, but you can. Let me just build off that for 1 second before we work through the text itself in detail. One does not need to have a lot of money to serve God well. One does not need to have political clout to accomplish God's agenda. One doesn't need social standing to serve God's purposes. One doesn't need to fret about being a minority without a public voice or need some extraordinary talent or gifting. We only need to live out the life of Christ where by God's sovereign appointment He's placed us. That's all. Many a Christian, and I've probably said it at times myself, they say, well, I could do this or that for the kingdom of Christ if only. If only I had more time, if only I had the money, or if only I had the position to be heard, or the gifts to impact others, the personality to engage others, or the intelligence to do this or that or the other thing. But that's not the worry for our part. Reading again this week in one of my favorites, John Flavel, I saw this quote, "Poor Christian, be not dejected because thou seest thyself outstripped and excelled by so many in other parts of knowledge. If thou know Christ, thou knowest enough to comfort and save thy soul. Many learned philosophers are now in hell, and many illiterate Christians in heaven." It isn't about having special gifts or opportunities. It's about being who He has made us in Christ where we are. It's extraordinary. And Peter is saying that by the Holy Spirit, those may be good and well in their place, gifts and opportunities. But right now, right where you are in your present circumstances, with the gifts and the graces you already have, you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. By the way that you respond in your very circumstances, even under an oppressive and anti-Christian government, live Christ. In a dead-end job with a crummy boss, live Christ. And after he's done with this, he's going to touch three more spheres and we'll get to, but we need to get to the text this morning. So here's the setup. Setup's given for us in verse 18, if you have your Bible handy. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. So what Peter envisions here is that some of his readers are going to be in a slave relationship to some masters who are not only pagan, but they're also unjust. They're unfair in the way they carry things out. As we saw last time, nearly 40% of the Roman population were slaves. So for them, it was a pretty common state of affairs. And unlike our day, where if you don't like your job, you can just look for another one. You can quit and go someplace else. They didn't have that option. But we'll see here Peter's words to us apply even if we can jump ship for another job. Because the focus isn't upon changing the situation as much as it is taking advantage of the situation as part of Christ's royal priesthood right where we are. This is what he's driving home. And so we have to tease out the central thought so that that doesn't get lost in the details. Here's God's word to us in these servant-master relationships. No matter how unjustly a Christian is treated, we must never use mistreatment as an excuse to respond sinfully. Instead, we're to use it as a platform to display the supernatural grace of Christ within us. Let me repeat that. No matter how unjustly a Christian is treated, we must never use mistreatment as an excuse to respond sinfully. Instead, we're to use it as a platform to display the supernatural grace of Christ within us. And I'm certain I can hear someone object in the process. But my boss is thick and stupid and lost and won't understand what I'm doing. There's another word in the Greek here. Duh. But that's not your problem. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring the truth to the heart. It's ours to make sure it's displayed in front of them. The text responds, it doesn't matter, because ultimately it's Christ who takes note. We'll come back to that. So the setup is unjust treatment by someone with power over us. And then after seeing that, he gives us a lens, a heavenly perspective to see this through. It's given to us in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a particularly friendly verse. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, I need to be clear here about something because there can be a misnomer in our day. This is not the pagan or religiously mistaken idea that there is some form of virtue merely in suffering. That's been taught in some corners, and it's not a biblical principle. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. Suffering in and of itself earns nobody anything. It's not suffering that's the key here. My first funeral. My dad's here. My first funeral was, the funeral came up, and it was a bummer of a funeral, and Dad said, I'm on vacation, you do it. I think that's how it worked. Anyway, he'll correct me later. This funeral was for a moral reprobate. He, to my knowledge, never attended this church, never stepped foot in the door, but his wife used to come to some of our Bible studies. He was a drunkard. He was vile. He was abusive. Cared nothing for the gospel. Cared nothing for Christians. And his children didn't even want to come to the funeral. In fact, only one of his children did, because they so despised their dad. Here's the setup. I walk into the funeral home, and the wife approaches me. And she goes, my husband died a horrible, long, painful, miserable death. He suffered more than Jesus did on the cross. If anyone's in heaven, it's him. Now, that's a nice send-off to try and start a funeral. How was I supposed to address it at that point? I won't tell you how I bungled it at that point. What I will tell you is she was wrong in imbibing what so many have been taught in all sorts of pagan and religious situations, and that is that somehow suffering earns you credit with God. It does not. Suffering is the result of the fallenness of the world in which we live, and sometimes compounded by the things that we personally add to it. But it is not a means of somehow earning God's favor. No, Peter's thought here is it's a gracious thing when mindful of God we endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. As someone who is already in Christ, what that can mean when we get there. So he gives that secondly to us, and then as that is the lens, he's given us the setup, he gives us the lens to look through. Now he gives an explanation. He expands on this perspective somewhat in verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. There's nothing laudable about taking our licks patiently when we deserve them. Anyone can do that. But when we aim to do our human master good, and in the process still suffer, mindful of the God that we serve in it, this God takes notice of and he delights in. Wow. So we are enabled to enjoy a unique blessing and outpouring of the grace of God when we are in that circumstance that the rest of the world can't comprehend and can't partake of. It's astounding. But, of course, the natural question that comes on the end of that is, well, why? Why in the world can it work that way? Which he answers in verse 21. Peter's anticipating the dialogue with his readers. And that is that we need revealed reasoning. We need the Word of God to inform us why it can be this way. Because of how it mirrors the work of Christ and how it demonstrates that we are not of this world, but truly serve another, that we serve the Master of all things. That's why. For to this you have been called. Called. You ever wondered what your calling is? It's right here. You don't have to divine it. You don't have to go to a swami. You don't have to have somebody pray, Lord, what is my calling in the world? Isn't the Word of God wonderful? Here's your calling. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. So this is the example Christ Himself set for us, our calling. But once again, we must be careful not to cross over into that human religious notion and attach some form of virtue to suffering just for suffering's sake. That isn't Peter's point. The example Jesus set for us while suffering is in order to secure the salvation that we have by His substitutionary atonement on the cross. And this then plays down to Peter's crucial point. This then he's going to give Jesus' example. This is the real life application in 22 and the first part of 23. He committed no sin. He was being unjustly treated, but he committed no sin. He never let others' sins against him lead him into responding sinfully. Never. He does this in three things in the text. First, he says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't try to deflect suffering by playing both sides or being ambiguous about who he was or what he was sent to do or the truth that he was preaching. Sky and I were talking the other day about that passage where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And she said, you know, as I've looked back at life, I can see that there were times when I was ashamed of the gospel. We could both nod our heads together on that one. Where in a particular circumstance, I didn't want to be embarrassed. I didn't want to let the cat out of the bag that this is why I do what I do. Or this is why I am where I am. And in that moment, I'm ashamed of the gospel. Or the very fact of the gospel. This strange gospel. That man is horribly wicked and sinful. That we were born in sin. And that there's no way out of it except through a substitute to bear the just wrath of God against our sin in Himself. And to put our trust in that substitute, in Jesus Christ's death at Calvary, so that I'm set free and His righteousness is imputed to me as my sin was imputed to Him. That, as Paul says, is foolishness to the Greeks. You're right, it is. It's foolishness to the world around us. They don't get it. And we don't want to look foolish by clinging to it at times. But Jesus didn't deceive in those moments. He didn't prevaricate. He didn't try to soft soap the realities. He just spoke the truth. He committed no sin in the face of the opposition where maybe he could have said some things that would have lessened his punishment. Maybe escaped it for a while. He didn't do that. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You watch any videos on YouTube, you'll find pretty quickly that we think it's our American right to revile back when we've been reviled. To shout back, to yell back, to try and put the other down when we feel marginalized and abused. He says, no, he didn't do that. He didn't revile when he was reviled. He wouldn't take up a sinful course in the very process of being treated sinfully. And thirdly, and when he suffered, he did not threaten. I've heard even Christians say, oh, well, you can hurt me now, but you're going to get yours. God will judge you. Jesus didn't even do that. He didn't threaten. Didn't take that course at all because that wasn't what he was here for. And as us, as believers, being brought into his priesthood, we're not sent to do that either. There's a whole new way. And he gives us the example. Don't prevaricate. Don't soft soap it. And don't revile back. And don't threaten. Well, what did he do? His response is so informative. It's the last part of verse 23. What did he do? What are we to do? He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, to the one who judges justly. He said, I can leave their judgment with my Father because my Father will handle it best. I don't have. Now that's where faith meets the road. Do I really believe that God will make it right in the end so that I can trust Him with it? Or do I need to take it into my own hands? And this is what He did. And notice the wording here. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The idea is that he had to do it over and over and over and over again. He didn't just do it once. He had to wrestle with his own heart, in a sense. Even though there was no sin in him, nevertheless, it's counterintuitive to just being a human being. And he resisted that and continued entrusting himself. The one who could have on the cross, as the scripture tells us, he said himself, don't you know that if right now when his apostles were saying, look, you need to respond to this. He says, don't you know that if I asked right now, the Father could send 10,000 angels. But I have to die for you. Or there's no atonement for sin. And you and I know we can't die for anybody, but we can, in dying to self, make living that atonement for sin that's been for our hearts and lives and make it known to others. We can show forth, we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of that darkness into His marvelous light by continuing to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. Man, that's, I don't know anything more countercultural, counterintuitive than this. And Peter knows it. He knows he's writing to people who have really borne the brunt of gross injustice. He says, but listen, this is your calling. Well, here's the payoff. It's the freedom that's ours. The freedom that's ours in Christ because of this. He wraps it up in 24 and 25. You see, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin. You get this? This is what He's... So that you don't have to respond sinfully. That's part of His death. It's not just to forgive us our sin, but so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. And what does He mean by that? Well, this, you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The breach between you and God has been healed in Christ. And because of that, you're brought into a whole new way of existence and interaction with the world around you. He died bearing our sins on the tree so that we might be freed from responding to sin in sinful ways. It's part and parcel of our salvation to be freed from responding the way the world does, the way the flesh wants to, and to live supernaturally instead. What an astounding calling this is. What an amazing place to bring us. Essential to our salvation is His bringing us to the place where our motivations, they're not rooted in reacting to the sinful acts of others, but to the display of His excellencies in us. Showing us that we may have not only been forgiven of our past anger and retribution and revenge and sinful responses to sin, we've been redeemed from having to respond that way at all, in stark contrast to the world and to human nature. It's this that Peter's going to appeal to later on in the letter and say, this is what needs explaining. This is the hope that's in you that really needs explaining to a lost world, because they don't get it. This is going to open the door. This is the privilege of the life of his royal priests. Jesus didn't respond to the abuse of others because he was about bigger business than that. And so are we. So Peter's calling us to live that way too, to move beyond the mere external circumstances to accomplish a spectacular and supernatural work in the world through the way we endure those circumstances. It's to find our ministry in living Christ out in the midst of and in response to a sin-sick world wrapped in darkness. And it's here that we come face to face with the real wonder of our salvation and the atoning work of Christ at Calvary. So this brings us back to where we started. There's an old joke. I've told it any number of times, but I've got the microphone, so you're going to hear it again. What do you get when you play a country western song backwards? Play it in reverse. Well, you get your girl back, you get your truck back, you get your job back, you get your house back, and you get your dog back. Because that's what gets lost in every country western song. Now, that's great when you're joking about a genre of music. But how desperately, desperately we need to avoid letting presentations of Christianity devolve into that same sentiment. Right where we started. Just come to Jesus and your marriage will be fixed. Your kids will grow up healthy and strong and marry well, and possibly even wealthy so that you'll be supported. Your finances will miraculously turn around and every bad medical diagnosis will be reversed. Now, however gracious the Lord may be in doing some of those things for us in some of those circumstances, it is to demean the cross of Christ to reduce it to being a means to live the best version of the American way of life. He died to save us from our sins. As Paul states there, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He didn't die to give us better jobs. He didn't die to give us more harmonious homes or loving spouses or a sound economy or a stable government. He died to save us from our sins. And when we lose that, we lose the gospel. And if you've heard the gospel any other way, it's a false gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, to set us free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, from the thought process of sin that we were steeped in before we came to the saving knowledge of the Son, so that we might die to sin in all of its forms and irrespective of its provocation, so that we might commit no sin when abused, so that we might not use deception to avoid difficulty, so that we might not revile the world when it reviles us, and so that when we suffer, we might not threaten in response, so that we, like Jesus, might entrust ourselves to his justice, not needing to bring it about ourselves by any sinful means. And in the process, then, to accomplish God's own agenda in the world. Once again, it is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what Peter means when he closes the segment again by saying that we were, by his wounds, we've been healed. He means that through Christ's substitutionary death, we have been restored to right fellowship and relationship to God the Father. If you're in Christ today, if you're still outside of that, if you have not yet bowed the knee to him, if you have not recognized your sinful and lost condition and the need for a redeemer, I tell you, you need to do that today. And to look to Christ as your substitute. As taking God's just wrath against you on that cross. Or as John MacArthur says, treating Jesus like he should have treated us so that he can treat us like he should have treated Jesus. We've been brought back under the oversight and care of the shepherd of our souls to serve him in joy above every earthly institution and power, internally and especially internally, to be otherworldly in Christ in this fallen, sin-sick world, to the glory of our Christ and King. Now that's the gospel we preach. That is a glorious gospel. It's the gospel we're called not just to preach, but to live. The gospel which saves us from sin, from both its penalty and its power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your precious word. And for the way that you do not shy away from addressing us right where we are in all of the circumstances of life. You haven't given us this passage of Scripture to lay a heavy burden on our shoulders. You've given us this passage to free us from the bondage of having to live out our sinfulness. To live in a Christ-like fashion, contrary to all the influences of the world. To be free. To live amazingly differently. So I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that today they'll see some of the joy and the wonder of that freedom. And begin to embrace it as we entrust ourselves to you, the one who judges justly. And Father, if there are any here who do not know Christ yet, that you might open their eyes to their lost estate and to the salvation that is right in front of them. To own their sin, and then to look to the Christ, the Savior, the substitute on the cross, and to find forgiveness and full atonement in Him. Lord, bring them to yourself today. Rescue them from their condemnation. Don't let them perish in their lostness. Redeem them in the blood of Christ the way you have us. Cause them to be born again of your Spirit this very hour. Lord, we plead these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.
Praise to the King. says, here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God bless you all. Enjoy Jesus today. Have a good day. You are dismissed.